recording on. Okay, we're moving from the incommunicable attributes of God to the communicable attributes. And there are two qualities or two characteristics of God that I think are kind of bridge qualities. If you actually bought the textbook, you'll notice that Wayne Grudem puts them in squarely in the communicable attribute category, and I kind of disagree with him a little bit, but we're going to cover them now. These two qualities are omniscience and omnipotence. You see why someone might put them in. Let me define them too first, and I'll ask you this question. Omniscience is what? All knowing. Right, all knowing. I have a technical definition I'll give you in a minute, but for right now it's all knowing. Okay, and omnipotence?
All powerful.
All powerful, right. When you say someone's a sentient being, that's where this kind of the root here of omniscience comes from. The sentient being, thinking, able to know things, and so we say that God is omniscient. That he's able to know all things. He does know all things. And potency, we're all familiar with that word in English, and it means effectual, powerful, strong. So he's all powerful, almighty. Is the word the Bible uses to describe it.
Now, you took your Viagra.
Hmm?
It means you took your Viagra.
Okay. Let's not go there. All right. Where were they now? Okay.
You lost track.
Did this track. All right. Omniscience. Let's start with omniscience. This is what I was going to ask. Why would someone put these in the communicable attributes space? Anyone have any idea?
Because they made a mistake.
Well, I think an argument made it. What does it mean? What is a communicable attribute?
Something that we can see, understand.
Something you can.
Well, I think we can understand all of them.
One that we can share.
You can transmit.
One that God shares with us. A communicable attribute is technically defined as an attribute that we also have in common with God. We don't have it like God has it. But we have it. We have the same quality, right?
So your question was, why would he put that in the communicable?
Yeah,
right.
I was trying to. To help us understand the distinction between communicable and incommunicable, we can take these two values, which I think are kind of in between both, and ask why or where we think they would fall. If an attribute is communicable, when it's shareable, when it's something that we can all have, all human beings can get a taste of.
Well, I made some notes here. Now, these are the communicable ones?
This is in between the two, yes. You can say they're communicable.
Okay.
Right. See, I put them in incommunicable, but other people put them elsewhere. I'm just want to see why someone might put them in a communicable category.
In the creation, if we're the stewards of creation or the caretakers have dominion over creation, in some sense over earthly life, humans are the closest to omniscient and omnipotent over that dominion. Yes, but maybe not all things in the cosmos.
Well, you're thinking omnipotence, right? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay.
But the ability to gain knowledge, maybe all knowing isn't
right.
That much, but to know things, to figure out things, to test things.
To know, right.
To
we
know.
Can all know. And so that's why someone put this in the communicable category, because I can know things. I can't know all things, but I can know things. I can know things that are far, that have no relevance to my own personal life. I can know details about the world that I'll never use. And you do too, we have, our minds are able to ask questions and find answers, and in that way we share, according to Grudem, some aspects of God's omniscience. What about omnipotence? What is omnipotence? It's all God's all powerful. In what way might we be said to share, and I think Carrie was on to something a minute ago, in God's omnipotence?
He gave us the power over other creatures.
Yeah, right. Oh, that's going right back to creation, right? God said, I give you dominion over over all the animals and the plants and over all the earth. So we have this, we have by divine right, we have certain authority over over the created order. Authority, we have power. We can just by virtue of our physical bodies, we have some limited amount of power. And then by virtue of the fact that we have our society is built on in an ordered way, we can gain power in society over others. So we can have a sense for what this is, although we can never know it.
Well, you can describe that. Isn't it pushing the definitions of omnipotence and omniscience? Isn't it pushing the definition to say there can?
That's what I say. I mean, I think what some people would say is, look, if you just take this part off, we can have them. Right?
Yeah.
But keeping those parts on, they're characteristics, right. Traits of God, not right. Of mankind.
Right.
Humankind.
Right. But the nature of a communicable attribute is something that we can't have all of it. We can share some of it. Like, for example, think of one that we have already said is a communicable attribute. Love.
Love.
Right? Can you love like God loves? Mm-hmm. No. Of course we can. But we can love, right? So God might be said to be omni-loving or all-loving. We are really not. So, but we can love, right? So, and that's how we understand the difference between maybe an attribute like love and an attribute like aseity, right? Self-existence. I don't have the power of existence in myself. I can't bring myself into existence, and I can't maintain and sustain my own existence. I'm a dependent creature, right? So that has to be an incommunicable attribute. These, I said, are just the ones that kind of occupy the border between the two categories.
If you're thinking about people talking of themselves as being omnipotent, I mean, you've heard that all the time throughout the ages. You know, somebody, some powerful ruler is omnipotent.
All powerful Oz, right?
They would make that a title.
Okay. Well, let's talk about this first one. And I'm going to give you a technical definition. And we'll look at some biblical grounding for it. Omniscience is... make sense you want, and if you were in this class before, you already have it already. It's defined by this sentence: God fully knows himself and all things, actual and possible, in one simple and eternal act. So God fully knows himself and all things, actual and possible, in one simple and eternal act. All right, let's start with just a general where we might go in Scripture to find the basis for this. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. That's my Bible. And in chapter 3, verse 20. And what do you have? You got there.
Chapter 3,
verse
20.
Yep, whenever our hearts condemn us, what?
Condemn us.
God is greater than our hearts. There's a, and you know, yeah, that's, and get over there. Yeah, whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. It's that last clause is the kicker, not the first part. And He knows everything. That's an affirmative statement in Scripture, and it's a universal affirmation of God's knowledge. There's no thing that God does not know. Right? That's the first part of our definition. God knows all things. Do we have any problem with that or any questions? Okay, cool. Pretty simple stuff. All right, let's go to the next part. God knows Himself fully. Now, what's the trick here? Why is that so important to affirm?
Because He can't deny Himself.
He can't deny Himself. We're going to see that in a minute.
He's always the same.
He's always the same. That's important. And God's, we've already talked about God's being infinite, right? There's no limit to His being. And so if God knows Himself, if God knows everything, that means He has to fully know Himself as well. He's got infinite knowledge of the greatest being on earth, Himself. Now we can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have a biblical reference for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. You get there, just go ahead and read it.
But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, and the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God.
Right, right. So God knows His own everything about Himself. Which already sets Him a little bit far apart from ourselves. So we're always finding out new little things about ourselves, some good, some not so good. God knows, God has perfect self-knowledge. Okay, now we're going to get to some of the trickiest parts of this definition. He knows all things that are actual. Write the list down. He knows all things. And by this we mean everything that that is, He knows. Okay, not just God Himself, but everything that exists in the world that God created. We can go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 for that. I need to work on my sword drill. We're really slow here. Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13.
Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight.
There we go. That pretty much says it. Nothing in all creation, right? So now we're talking about the earth, the cosmos, all things that were made. Nothing is hidden from His sight. All right, now the tricky part comes next. God knows all things that are not only actual, but what?
Possible.
What do you think that means? Do you have any idea what you think it means to say that God knows all things that are possible?
He knows our fullest potential.
He knows our fullest potential, like what we could be.
Correct. We know where we are now, but He knows what we could be.
Now, what if we never become what we could be? What we're saying here is He still knows.
Yes.
He still knows what that is, right? He knows all the various contingencies, the things that could happen but never do happen. He knows those things fully and perfectly. He knows every possible outcome of every possible action, every possible decision that we could make, and any possible question we come to. He knows. He knows perfectly.
I read yesterday Romans 8, verse 28 and 29, where it says that we are predestined to be like Jesus Christ.
This is a little bit different than that.
Yeah.
All we're talking about now is his knowledge of who, of what things could happen, not just us, but everything, the alternative cosmos that he could have created other than ourselves. Right?
Okay.
All right, okay, see now.
So, I don't know if I can state this well. Why would he care to know? Because if something is possible, but he knows what's actual, you know, through time, then really the possible is not possible, or it's irrelevant because it's not what will be, and he knows what will be. So, what's that, Matt? Does that really exist? Does the possible exist if he already knows what will be?
Great question. I don't know how to answer that. I mean, I guess it does exist in some way in his mind. That's a great question.
But why do you think it even exists? Like, where is that whole thought coming from? That, I mean, is it just a natural carry on of, well, God knows all things, so he must know this and he must know that? Or,
well, there's,
rather, when we say he knows all things possible, does he mean just, it is the thought he does know what's going to happen, so he knows what's going to happen, but not necessarily every little branch off of every.
See, now this is where it gets tricky. Now, the reason, one place where we get this is not just by reason, it does kind of flow from this, from the assertion he knows all things, but it also has some biblical grounding. And if you want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23, we'll see it.
Could that also be, the first thing I thought of when I heard that was that God has choices. The first thing I thought of was, you know, the passage where, you know, if you find five righteous men, will you still destroy the city? If you find just one righteous man, will you still destroy the city? Where, you know,
right,
people were able to convince God, seemingly, to change his mind.
And there was a possibility there where God would, and God held out the possibility that he wouldn't destroy the city if certain conditions were present, right? And we know that in reality, in actuality, he did destroy the city, but there was the potential there, and God knew it fully, that he could not destroy the city. Same kind of thing is going on here. It's a little bit clearer.
Well,
in,
except that that's not really. I mean, except that God knew ahead of time that he was going to destroy the
right
city. So then that argument is null and void.
Abraham didn't persuade God.
Right.
One way. But I.
Abraham's understanding perhaps
was changed.
Right.
Right. Well, that's true that Abraham wasn't like bargaining God down or anything like that. But I think I think God held out a legitimate principle anyway, that ultimately was fulfilled in Christ when God said, hey, if I can find one righteous person in this city, I'm not going to destroy it. And of course, he didn't find one righteous person in the city. Even Lot wasn't necessarily righteous. But if we take this Sodom and Gomorrah account as a prefiguring of the state of the world,
Romans 3. Going back to Romans 3, where no one is righteous.
Yeah, well, then we can ask this. This is way off topic, but it's kind of an interesting question. We can ask the question: Why has God allowed all creation to survive despite our wickedness and our rebellion? Well, because God has found one righteous man in the created world, and that's his own son, Christ. But anyway, that's way afield. That doesn't answer the question. I think, though, that 1 Samuel chapter 23 does give us a clearer picture of what we're talking about here. Beginning in verse 11. And David is being chased around by Saul here. And he's done a really nice thing. And he's protected the city of Keilah. Get over here. However, Saul knows that David is there. He gets the sense that Saul knows that that he's there. So beginning in verse 11, where is verse 11? Let's go back up to verse 9. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me." Verse 11. "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will. Again, David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." So David said to his men, about 600 in number, David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. Okay, so we have an event that God foresaw perfectly would have happened, mm-hmm. could have happened, or actually would have happened, in God's perfect knowledge, but didn't happen. This event never actually took place. The citizens of Keilah never actually gave Saul over, or excuse me, David over to Saul. So from that we can say that God seems to have, I think it's pretty clear, or has a knowledge of things that don't actually come to pass.
Does that make him less than he is? All-knowing.
So how would that make him less than he is?
Well, because he didn't allow that to happen.
Yeah, he didn't allow it. You're right, he didn't allow it to happen. He told David the way to go to avoid it taking place, but he knew it. What could have happened and what would have happened had David not stayed. So I don't think it makes.
And had David not asked?
Yeah, had not asked. So you get these two sides of God's knowledge.
So is that? Because that's a good point. Had David not asked, God knows what that trial, what will actually happen. God also knew that David would have asked.
Right.
But that also sort of, it's confusing. When we know that God knows what will happen, then what part do we play in that? Because if David hadn't asked, he would have gone to Keilah and his men would have been delivered to Saul. So I think the fact that all things are possible is from our perspective.
You think
almost like when we think of it, God knows everything that's possible. But from God's perspective, he knows what is and what will be, almost. I think I find that more comfortable. He knows what is and what will be. And
so, well, it sounds like what you're asking, correct me if I'm wrong, we're not free to make a real choice?
No.
Is that what you're saying?
We make choices that God knows already what those choices will be. Uh-huh. But it's almost seems like this is obsolete, all things that are possible. It's like, if it's not going to be, then it's just almost empty knowledge or needed.
Well, let's say God didn't know what was possible. Carrie said the kind of same thing a minute ago, that this is irrelevant. Why would God need to know this? Or why does it matter that God knows the possible outcomes? Well, look at the way that knowledge operated here in the story. If God did not know the possible because it wasn't actual, then David would ask God, "Hey, should I go?" And God would say, "Hey, I don't know. Just do what you want. I'll fix it afterwards." So.
The fact that he trusted in the Lord, and he asked the Lord, for knowledge.
And you see, David has experienced this in the past. God giving him guidance, and he's learned to trust God's direction when he comes to a kind of a fork in the road. He knows that God will give him the right way to go. But I don't know that God, that without the knowledge of the possible that doesn't take place, God, what would God say when you ask him these questions?
David's question alone says he also thought this was possible.
Right, yeah. David, one way to kind of wrap our minds around this, I've used this illustration before, but think about a river. And these little round things are rocks in the river. And you have various little lots, probably millions of different ways that water can flow down a river. And think of the river as the whole body of possible and actual things. Now you put a canoe in up the river and it's gonna go down one of those avenues, right? If you're a good river captain, you know which way to go. Daryl, when we do our canoe race during the summer, he always steers us in the right way. Unfortunately, he has me in the front, so I tend to get
stumped
over.
We believe it.
Right? So, but you know, when we actually steer through, we take one of these pathways. But there are others available to us that we don't take. Now, all we're saying here is that God knows all of them. God knows all of these pathways. He sees them all at one time. And he also knows the actual one that's taken. So that's the breadth of his knowledge of the things possible. Does that make sense? Does that illustration help? Mm-hmm.
Just in the book of Samuel, the first Samuel, didn't Saul, in his own rigid way, rely on God from time to time, but God just ignored him? Saul didn't wait around long enough, or wasn't patient enough, or was too impetuous?
Right, I think that was what happened with Saul. It's that God would give him instructions, and Saul would want to go and do his own thing, and God would not be pleased. Saul definitely had a kind of checkered history with God, to say the least. Okay. Let's also, just for another example of this, let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 through 23. You'll notice here Jesus is giving, he's kind of whacking his hometown. It's not his hometown, it's the place where he did most of his ministry. Bethsaida and Capernaum and Chorazin, these are all in the triangle around the Sea of Galilee, or in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus did most of his stuff. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, what? They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down in the depths, because if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable than for Sodom than for you. So, and Jesus is looking down these various streams, and he's saying, hey, if I would have done this in this case, then Sodom and Gomorrah would still be here. But I do it for you, and you're going to... So Jesus is able to see, or God is able to see these...
That opens up a whole kind of...
I don't even know, maybe I'm wrong, but like, I say that to my kids. You know, like, if I were to do that for this kid, I know that the response would be different, because I know that kid's character and their heart. If I do it for this one, I get this kind of... And we all do it in our workplace, in our relationships. So maybe it wasn't even Jesus speaking. Maybe he was just speaking, you know, just generally, not necessarily specifically.
Like knowing what he knew about the character of people of Sodom and Gomorrah versus the character of people of Capernaum, he's saying that that's a possible way of looking at that, too. That's true.
It's hard to agree, because, I mean, well, my question is, doesn't that open up, when we go to Christology, how much of God's all-knowing and all-powerful powers did Christ have when he was human? So for him to know that, he's ascribing all the glory of Godhood on him at the time when he just left some of it when he took on human form. So he even said that he doesn't know the time or day when his father will, he will return. As, when he was telling disciples, when is the hour, when is the time? So, right.
Well, I'm right, and I think that Samantha has a good point, and you can definitely take the passage to read that, to read the way that you're interpreting it, to read it. But if I'm right, and it does seem to point to this aspect of God's knowing the possible, that doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus' knowledge is unveiled. When God became incarnate in Jesus, he put all of his knowledge or his omniscience in the Father's hands. The Father would reveal to him what the Father wanted him to know at a certain time. Right? So if in fact Jesus is speaking as I think he's speaking here, then the Father has given him that knowledge for this particular point of that he's going to make here early. But you're right, this gets into Christology, and I don't want to get too far into that question at this point. So Does everyone understand this idea? Whether that last example was good or not, that I think the one in First Samuel was pointed to the principle pretty clearly, that God knows all things possible and actual.
Okay. Even the silliness of, you know, what if he didn't? You know, I mean, that in the humor that it brought out in us, it really, I mean, just that fact in the reverse, it kind of makes
the point.
Makes the point.
Yeah, right. So let's see. We are now moving forward to some questions that this some deductions we can make. These things are all true. We would have to say certain things about God. And one is that God never reasons to a conclusion. Right? So God doesn't have to think things through. Right? God doesn't have to take a break and come up with an idea. He knows all things. He's got it all figured out already. I mean,
let's think about this.
I can't give God a calculus problem and walk and run away, right? He's got it all worked out. He knows it all, and he doesn't have to reason or determine. If we asked him how many grains of sand on the seashore, he wouldn't have to go, oh, I remember. He would know. There's no.
But he still made us. That's what confuses me.
Right. Well, what's interesting about that, given this knowledge, is, you know, when I pray, I always tell God about what's going on in my life, and I think we're supposed to. He asks us to. Right? He knows. He knows this already. He could tell me what's going on in my life a lot better than I could tell him. And yet, the act of doing that is, he still commands us to do that. He still wants to hear what's going on in our lives. So he doesn't reason to a conclusion. I think we can say that based on what we've seen. He just knows. He just knows. God never grows in knowledge, right? So when the angels were going down to Sodom and Gomorrah, I bring up that old story again, or account again, and what was their mission? What did they say they were going to do?
Wait, and what situation?
When the angels went down to Sodom and Gomorrah, what were they? What did God send them to do? Remember?
Weren't they supposed to destroy
the Lot? To destroy this, to see if there be any righteous in the city. Right now, God sent them to discover that. Why would God need to send them to discover that if he never grows in knowledge?
Maybe the process is important for people around God and not for God himself.
Maybe even for the angels.
Maybe for the angels, right? Like, the heavenly host isn't like, what is God doing? Yeah. Well, they're like, well, we saw with our, you know, I don't know, in the angel break room, they were like, well, we saw with our own eyes, you know. There were no righteous people there. Like, no wonder God's going to do that.
I think, you know, it's funny, but I think it's really insightful because it goes back to what I think Samantha was also saying about Abraham not actually reasoning God away from destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. God knew precisely what he's going to do from the very beginning of that story. It wasn't like God was, you know, asking Abraham what he should do and wanting to give Abraham, you know, different options. God knew exactly what he was going to do, but taking Abraham through the process of reasoning with God was far more beneficial for Abraham
to know that God's
there. Right,
so
right.
He can understand.
Right. And the same thing I think is true with, I would say, maybe with the angels.
Yeah. That God's not capricious in his wrath, but it was.
Right. And he sent the angels into Sodom, and they were able then to do what? They preserved Lot and his family, and brought them out of the fire and hail and brimstone and all that. What else can we say here? Any other deductions that we can make? Last one, probably the biggest one, is this. That God knows all things in one simple path, right? So that all this means that when it, that just every facet of knowledge is present in God's consciousness at once. You know, this is where it gets to the point that I tend to put it in the incommunicable attributes, because we have to turn our attention to something and turn our focus from one thing to the other, and we have to recall to our minds things that happened in the past and think about things that are going to happen in the future. On Sunday morning, I only have like 100 some odd people in my congregation, and I still can't remember all the names that are there. And at the moment, and here's, but for God, all of the facts, all of the possible facts are there, present to Him at one time.
If he didn't have that, he wouldn't be able to hear more than one prayer at a time.
Right, yeah. That's a common question that new Christians will ask, is, well, how, you know, I don't want to bother God with my problems. I always feel like I'm complaining to God, and he's got other things to do. I don't want to bother God.
You know, Sunday, it's
how
his
does
day
he do
off.
It all? Right. But he knows all things in one simple act. This is not taxing to God. It's not stressful to God. He's got it all. He just knows. Almost like, you know, we were talking about the difference between intuitive knowledge and what's the other one? Apprehensive knowledge. Intuitive is something you know, and apprehensive is something you have to reason toward. Now, all of God's knowledge is like our intuitive knowledge. It's all there. All right.
So God was just kind of like sitting around in the Garden of Eden when he asked Adam where he was. He really knew where
he was. Yeah, I mean, God
said, like, where are you? But he knew where he was, right?
Now, why do you think God asked that question? Why do you think God asked that question? Is he asking because he didn't know, or is he asking you because...
Well, it seemed like he didn't
test
you. Where are you, Adam? What have you done?
Right, I mean...
To see if he...
But I mean...
You know where you're at.
He walks, he comes, he sees, he knows very well what Adam did, mm-hmm. and what Eve did, but he calls them to himself, and they confessed.
Right.
He has to pull it out of them, you know. Adam, well, it's this woman that you gave me. The woman, well, it was a snake, it was a snake that did it.
It still works today.
All right, well then, let's talk about some problems with this idea, and one, Anna actually stood here today, but she brought it up a couple weeks ago. God says that he forgets our sins, doesn't he? When you ask forgiveness for sin, and God, being a Christian, he takes your sin away, removes it as far away from you as the east is from the west. In fact, I think we're done the passage, Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. So, if God forgets sin, then how can we say he's omniscient?
It's a twisted question. Obviously the English translation, that's the word. Is the word, does it mean the same thing, forget or blot out, as in it doesn't exist any longer?
It does mean the same thing. Good question, though, because I think it also, when the word remember is used, you'll notice sometimes that, I think it's in this story of the flood, God said, and it's like day 103 or something, and God remembered Noah, right? And it's not like he's calling Noah back. Oh, I knew I had that boat out there somewhere. The idea is he began to bestow favor on Noah. He visited Noah. He gave
his attention.
Yeah, I know, it's hard to even write from the right word, but I think in remembrance, it's not just the idea of recalling something you've forgotten, it's the idea of visiting it with a special attention of some sort.
So God wasn't like, hey, you?
Right. Right.
Noah?
We have a kind of idea of it in English when we have a day of remembrance, right? Are we, because you're forgetting something cognitively that we have a day of remembrance? No, we just want to purposefully call this thing to mind that we're remembering and celebrate it or recognize it.
I don't think God forgets. He doesn't forget sin in the way we know forgetting. He forgives it and doesn't bring it up again.
Yeah, precisely. I love the way Grudem addresses this question. He says, God will never again let the knowledge of these sins play any part in the way that he relates to us.
Wow.
That's right. So he knows of them, of course, but from that point on, he never again lets them play a part in the way that he relates to you.
Matt, you said Isaiah 43. What verses were you...
I was looking at verse 25. Okay. Is it conditional? Well, it depends on what you mean. Like for believers in Jesus Christ, are the consequences of our sin, like what's the eternal consequence of hell, right? Mm-hmm. The eternal consequence of our sin is done away with, right? At the initial point of coming to faith. So, that's not a conditional status. We're always forgiven in the sense that we're saved, and the eternal consequences of sin won't be visited on us. However, you're married now. I'm married too, and Anne and I have vowed never to divorce. But there are times when I can do something to her where I'm required. I should say I'm sorry, and even though she's not going to divorce me. Unless I say I'm sorry, there's going to be trouble in the house. so you can think of the same thing in your relationship with God, right? So no, God will not divorce you. He won't send you to hell. But if you do something that's offensive to him, it can cause a rupture in the relationship until you ask forgiveness. Not an eternal rupture by any means, but if you displease God, you want to make amends.
I understand. You said it wouldn't be an eternal rupture, but it would be just momentary.
I think this goes to what in Hebrews chapter 12, when the author of Hebrews discusses the discipline of God, that God treats us like His children, mm-hmm. And so when we transgress, He doesn't treat us like those who are outside of His house,
okay.
who are, face eternal punishment for sin. He treats us like children. And when I have the wife and husband thing to the children thing, when you punish your children, you do
this
so.
This is going to hurt me more than it hurts
yeah,
you.
Yeah. You do so not, because they are in your house. You want them to stay in your house. And when your child offends you, or your child breaks the rule of the house, you want that child to say they're sorry. And until they recognize that they've done wrong and they repent and they start doing right, things aren't happy in the house.
Yeah.
that's kind of the same idea here. All right, does that answer your question? Okay. Last big issue that I want, this omniscience brings up a lot of issues, but the biggest one that I wanted to bring up that I'm going to talk about very briefly, and we'll have to get to at another time. And when we discuss God's forewilling things, is this. If God knows our choices before we make them,
God our decisions,
can they really be free? Can your decisions really truly be free? If God knows from all the time what you're going to do before you do it, are we just like playing out walking along the track that God has already laid out for us, or has already been laid out for us? Is there any freedom in our life?
Well, knowing the decision isn't the same thing as making the decision.
Right. Yeah, right. That's
right. Right. You have to execute what he already knows.
Right. We have from our perspective, we have the every day we make real decisions that have real consequences, and that God knows the effect of those things beforehand doesn't necessarily mean that he causes us to do what we do, or he's determined what we're going to do. Right? That makes sense? Right. So I can watch a replay of a basketball play on television. I can watch it 5 times, and I know what's going to happen as I start the replay again. But I didn't cause the thing to happen. I just saw it happen. And I know what's going to happen. I know that what's going to happen as I watch a video. That's kind of the way God sees our decision making. He knows what we're going to do before we do it. Doesn't necessarily cause what we do.
You'll get into that a lot deeper, you said?
Yes, when we talk about predestination, which is going to be many chapters away from now. Okay. But when we do, we'll talk more about this.
I know prior to coming here, we were working with some children, and as we left them in the back room, we knew they were going to do things that were wrong, but yet they had the free will once I closed that door to do whatever they wanted to do. It's the same thing.
Right.
And then, of course,
except that God knows perfectly well. I mean, you have an idea that they're going to do bad.
I had a pretty
God
good
knows.
Idea.
Exactly what toy is going to be broken.
Yeah. Oh my God.
All right. Let's talk about omnipotence. Unless anyone has any more questions about omniscience. Does anyone have any more questions about that?
You said we'll talk about that last
part. Yeah. We'll talk about the last part another time. God's all powerful. I'll give you the technical definition. Very short. God is able to do all his holy will. God is able to do all his holy will. We can look at Jeremiah chapter 32. It's Old Testament. If you go to the very center of the Bible and open it up, you're very close to Jeremiah. If you're in the Psalms, you need to take a right after you do that. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. All sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth. This is Jeremiah's prayer. And by your great power and outstretched, you did this by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. In verse 27, same chapter, God responds. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Now, he's not asking a real question, right? He's not asking Jeremiah. Jeremiah thinks he's giving rhetorical. That's a rhetorical question, the implication being, yes, I can do all things. Right. There's nothing too hard for me. We know also by the frequent use of a certain title that's given to God, the title Almighty, right? Not more mighty, not mighty. Mighty, mighty. He's almighty. That term itself brings this idea of all-powerful to bear. We also have, reading into the Christmas season, we have another affirmation of this quality by the angel Gabriel. No, wait, I'm sorry. Was it the angel Gabriel or Mary? Yeah, it was the angel Gabriel. What happened when she told Mary that she was going to the Holy Spirit was going to give her child, let her bear Jesus. Remember, what did Mary say? Remember?
Bless the Lord.
Bless the Lord. It may be done to me. That's fine. And then she had a question for the angel. What was the question?
Remember? I was disobeying.
Yeah, how can this be? Since I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man. And the angel says, because he tells her what's going to happen, kind of. That doesn't really tell her what's going to happen. don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit's going to come along, and you're going to be pregnant. And then he says, "For what? For nothing is impossible with God." That's in Luke chapter 1, verse 37. You want to look that up later. We can also know that God is capable. Now, this is kind of associated with this idea that God knows everything that is actually takes place and everything that could possibly take place. We also know that God is capable of doing things that he hasn't actually done, right? This is, I look here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. I am back too far. You're right. As I say, I need to get my sword drill. It's getting really rusty. The sword skills. Right. All right, Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. Nope, that's probably, that can't be right. Maybe it's like 4 verse 3. It must be 4 there. 3. It's 4 3. Sorry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." I still think that's a wrong passage, because in one of these, Jesus says, I think it's a wrong passage. I was looking for. I know it's the wrong passage. It's the wrong context. See how rusty I'm getting. It's where Jesus says to the Pharisees, actually, not to say it's not in this confrontation with Satan, it's in confrontation with the Pharisees, and I think it's actually in John, and they say, "We're sons of Abraham. How dare you speak to us like this?" And
we're not bastard first.
Yeah, and God and Jesus says, "Well." God can raise sons of Abraham out of the rocks. Out of the rocks of the ground. So don't tell me who you are. God can do. You can make a new people like that. He doesn't need you.
Right.
In other words, I think it's John chapter 8. So sorry about that.
They made Balaam's ass talk.
But that's something he actually did do. We're talking about things that he didn't do, but he could do. Right. Right. So he has the possibility of doing a lot more things than he's actually done. It's the only point there. Now, is there anything you think that God can't do?
Yeah.
Like what?
Well, I already said this before, and you disagree with me, but I mean, if God is holy and righteous and unable to sin, then God can't sin.
Okay, I didn't disagree with that. I'm not disagreeing with
that. So God can't lie. So there's some things he can't do.
Right. I would never disagree with that. You're absolutely right. Yeah. He can't do anything that would undercut or contradict his own character and his own being, right?
Right.
Because then he would cease to be God. By nature, he can't do those things. He can't lie. It's in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. If you want to know where that is, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. He cannot lie.
See, I told you there's some things you couldn't do.
In a text that Neil quoted earlier, very beginning of the class, is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, that Christ will not deny himself. He can't deny himself. So there are things that God cannot do. And by denying himself, he can't, cut against his own character. And then finally, God cannot cease to exist, of course. So there are some things that he cannot do.
And then there's the one dumb question that I've heard. Can God make an object or create an object heavier than himself?
Right.
Lift?
And that's I think
I've heard
this.
That, you know.
But that's answered by this question. God can't do anything that would undercut his...
Right.
His character. Because if he created a rock, he couldn't lift, the rock would be God.
The rock would be greater than himself.
right.
Right.
So
he can't undercut it himself.
Right. This makes sense. Any questions about God's omnipotence? Now when we talk about God's omnipotence, it often raises another question about God's character. When you talk to non-believers who don't believe in Jesus, and you tell them that God is almighty, I often hear, maybe you do too, but I often hear, Well, God's all powerful, right? And you say that God is a God of love. Then, and we've seen that He knows all things, so He's not ignorant of the evil in the world. So, if God has all these superlative qualities, and especially this one, why does He permit terrible tragedies to take place?
Because He gave us free will.
Because He gave us free will.
So, that comes with consequences.
Now, if I were a hardcore atheist, I would say, you know what? If Him creating me with free will meant that 6 million Jews would die in a gas chamber, or that was part of humanity, and then even worse, if the Bible is true and billions of people are going to be in hell for eternity, then I would rather God just skip the whole thing.
That argument is based on the presumption that you have that your opinion matters, because God always was.
I love that.
I would rather it too. I'd rather be a puppet, but I mean, I don't get to pick.
It is bad. It is. You're right. Absolutely. I don't know if I would say that to an atheist, though.
Right. Well, no. Yeah. Find a gentle way to say that.
Right.
And another argument that people use is, okay, you say God is all loving and God is all powerful, but He can't be both. Because if He's all loving, let's say He's for sake of argument, He's all loving but not all powerful. So he loves humanity, but He's not powerful enough to help people out, like the Holocaust and things like that, the Spanish Inquisition, or any of these horrible things. You can say that, or you could say He was all powerful but not all loving. Oh, He's all powerful. Oh, yeah, He could do it, but He don't really care that much. But He can't be both.
Because if he was all loving and all powerful, then he would do something.
Yeah. That's what people say.
Well, it all.
You see what I mean?
In some ways, using that argument, what we do is we impose our concept of love on God. I mean, we have an idea of what love is, but if God's the origin of love, then we don't know what love would do necessarily. Right. We can think we can, but. But that's a common question, and it's not something I think we can just blanket, in and go over in the next 30 seconds before the class ends and be done with it. It's a very important question. If God is omnipotent and we have evil in the world, it does bring up a question called theodicy, or the subject of theodicy, which is the problem of evil in the world, given all these things are true about God. Last name Kushner, a really famous book when I was in high school. I remember this because my girlfriend read it. And using the same kind of syllogism that you used, he said, well, he decided that God wasn't omnipotent.
Right. He had to make a choice.
Right. That God, he would rather have a God who was not powerful enough to defeat evil than a God that that was powerful enough but didn't.
Right.
So.
Right.
He wanted his own God.
Are you talking about omnipotence? Maybe also extend God's another character that is the sovereignty.
A sovereignty.
Yeah,
right.
Everything is in control because we don't understand all.
Right.
Yeah. So, like John chapter 9 about Jesus healed the blind man. And he's still asking disciple what I would ask because there's a sin or his parents' sin, and Jesus said just so God's God.
Right. Why was this man born blind? Was his parents' sin or
so we don't understand anything. But we just trust that God's in control. Of course it's powerful. But if from the very often from the man's side, do you question why he help us this or help some disaster to happen?
Right. One way to reason through this, I think, is and we'll get to this later on in our class too, is to ask what is the best end? What is the highest good? in all the cosmos. If God is the origin and the measure of all that is good, and he then is perfectly good, then what has to be necessarily his highest purpose? To glorify himself, right? I mean, if he doesn't do that, then he'd be glorifying something lesser, less good. It has to be his ultimate purpose is to glorify the good and to glorify himself, right? So then that kind of moves the question of theodicy over a little bit from, well, why is God making all these bad things happen to us? And, well, maybe there's something
glorious to come
glorious about what's happening right now we can't see. And you can turn to Romans 9. Let's start in verse 18. It's difficult. I don't like this passage. Yeah. I love it. It's God's word, but I don't like it. It's a hard passage, but it does give us an insight into the way some would reason through this. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, well, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? And then Paul's answer... or God's answer through Paul, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble uses and some for common use? Verse 22 is this kind of question. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? So Paul's answer there to this kind of question of the Odyssey is, well, what if all of this rebounds to God's glory? What if even the damnation of sinners rebounds to God's glory and exemplifies his goodness? Now, again, it's a difficult passage, and I wouldn't, if you're talking to someone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, maybe not go there first. But, I mean, it's an idea that we need to talk about, because it's true, it's absolutely true, it's God's word, so we've got
to... I'll probably end, but don't you think we have to leave room also for the fact that the free will of man, even to whatever extent everyone's going to individually grab onto the free will of man, allows for evil in the world? So, yes, while the glory of God is ultimately going to be known eventually, and so there are perhaps obviously some things that, like Paul has said, that will bring glory to God, even though we can't make sense. But there are also other things that may not necessarily bring glory to God that are just plain horrific, like, let's just say, you know, the exploitation of children or women or whatever. That's because of sin in the world and man's, you know, inclination toward that, not necessarily to bring God glory.
Yeah, absolutely. I think what he's saying is the punishment of those things brings God glory, not those things. And, I mean, my reading of that, maybe I'm mistaken.
Okay, I was thinking when you were saying that the blind man could see. Well, the man was made blind. The man was allowed to be blind, not because of the sins of his parents, but so God shows glory. Yes, but that's not an across the board thing of why people are the way that they are, or why bad.
Right, but I would even say with the man born blind that God may have said allowed Satan to do that,
right,
in order to bring himself glory. That's not putting God as the cause of that evil. And with the horrific things you're discussing, I mean, I think my reading of that Romans 9 is not that God causes the abuse or causes the horrific things, but those things caused by, that he allows, that are evil and with no good in them, God allows and ultimately uses for his own glory and in an ultimate sense. And that in no way says that when they happen here and now that they're laudable or good or in any way other than the works inspired by Satan and that we're ultimately going to be wiped
away. But does he ultimately use them for his glory, or does he just allow them to happen?
What Paul says is they're used for his glory in the sense that he makes his power known, and then he prepares those who the authors of those things for his wrath. So they bring him glory not because of because they show forth his justice in punishing sin, right? So it's not again, it's not the things inherently that are glorious for God. It's his punishing of those things that are glorious for God.
Well, no, this is the fact that he knows everything. He knew that the angel would become Satan. Right.
It's a really difficult. It's hard to end right now because it's a very difficult. At some point, we have to recognize that God allows certain horrific things to happen, and we don't know why necessarily. I mean, there's a lot of answers we can give that will help satisfy us a little bit that, you know, humanity is in general how we have decided to walk out of God's embrace. So what happens to us out here is our, yes, God allows it, but it is also the result or the consequence of our own sin and rebellion. So that helps me. I mean, that's nice. That helps me think through it. But at the same time, we also have to recognize God's sovereignty over all things and his ultimate permission for these
things. I think sometimes he allows these things to happen so we can learn. You know?
Sometimes, yeah.
Going forward, not to allow ourselves to be trapped in the same hole.
Right. So this is... We'll end here. Sorry, I didn't mean to go too long, but good questions. And again, this is a perennial question. We're talking about things that theologians have wrestled with for ages and ages and ages, and we're not going to answer it sufficiently here. I wish we could.
Have our.
Right. Why don't we close in prayer? We just want to pray for us.